following on the same thing. I'm going to read from the World English Bible, which is on the screen. The World English Bible is a version that is available kind of free of charge to people all over the world and free to be translated into languages all over the world. So I highlight that because it's kind of an amazing tool given the vision of what we will see today in the sermon. We actually read Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, but I'll just quickly highlight those verses. So, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they shall offer to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. And then from Revelation 6, verse 14 to 7, verse 17. The sky was removed like a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the princes, the commanding officers, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free person hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They told the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. I saw another angel ascend from the sunrise, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could count, out of every nation and of all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation be to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before his throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are arrayed in the white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I told him, "My Lord, you know." He said to me, "These are those who came out of the great suffering. They washed their robes and made them white in the Lamb's blood. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will never be hungry or thirsty anymore. The sun won't beat on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne shepherds them and leads them to springs of life-giving waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's just pray as we look into God's word. Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us a picture of what you are doing in the world and the revelation of your plans for it. And we pray, Lord, that as you help us to read this now, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to hear, and that you would cause us to be open to your word and to obey it and to worship you as we do so. And we pray that our hearts would be changed and even corrected as we look into your word, and that we would be open to that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the driving vision in this Revelation 7, really of what I would call the church triumphant. The church at the end of time, and when it is completed, when it is brought to full fruition and fulfillment of all that God has for it. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever wondered what God's big picture purpose for the church is. When we meet here each weekend and we look into God's word and we meet as a church, what is God's big picture purpose and vision for the church? And is there an end which will complete God's plan and vision for the church? If so, what still remains to be done? What is there still on the cards, so to speak? So let's not look to our own thoughts for those answers. Let's look into God's word. Revelation 7 reveals God's end vision and a big purpose and plan to complete the church with representatives from every ethnic people group or race and from every language. And we see that God is actually on a mission. We are not in a static kind of Christian existence where we have already reached our final Sabbath or final rest time. God is on a mission. The context of this passage is the book of Revelation, yes. And what does Revelation do? It reveals what will happen in the end to the world. And in Revelation, we see that there's destruction of the old creation, even like in the days of the flood. And when one family from all over the world, from all the world's people groups, only one family was saved, that was Noah's family. But this time, it will be destroyed by fire, and there will be a purifying of all the peoples. But who will stand? Who will be left? Who will remain? And there will be a new creation. There will actually be a new heavens and a new earth. I think in our Christian world, we're used to speaking about heaven and hell. We used to think about these things, but there will actually be a new heavens and a new earth, right? And we'll be resurrected into this new earth, and we will live in physical bodies in a new earthly existence, in a new world. And there will be a new holy humankind led by Jesus, the new Adam, the second Adam, the person from whom a new holy humankind stems from. And there will be destruction of the old world when a scroll is unsealed. And we see these in the preceding chapters. There are seven seals of this scroll, or a scroll is really like a rolled up letter, which contains God's plan. And the six scrolls before Revelation 7 contain scenes of destruction, all kinds of destruction of the earth. And then in Revelation 8, we have another scene of destruction also. And in the middle comes Revelation 7, in the middle, with this frame on either side. And what does it highlight? There's an encouragement here, which is highlighted, to say that God will save his people. Just in time, just before the seventh and final seal, God will pull out his people and save them, a holy people from every tribe and nation and language, from the world which will be destroyed and judged. So the structure of this passage, we have verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 7 being scene 1, and we see that representatives of Israel's tribes are preserved. And then in scene 2, in verses 9 to 17, we see all the races of the world saved. And there, this progressive revelation really mirrors the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll look at these scenes verse by verse. So in verse 1, it says, after this, and then other things happen, but after what? So that's why that those verses from the end of Revelation 6 say that the mountains will be moved out of place and people will actually try and seek to shelter under the mountains. They'll be saying, fall on us because the great day of God's wrath has come. And who will stand? Who will stand? And so then the answer to that question comes in Revelation 7. Who will stand? And the answer comes, it'll be the church triumphant. It'll be the church that has been rescued from every nation and tribe and language. And in Revelation 7 verse 1, we also see the effect of wind blowing on the earth, but four angels actually standing there to hold back the winds from all these four directions, north, east, west, south, if you will. And in Psalm 1 and Job 21, we have, what is this effect of wind? Well, the wicked are blown away like straw or chaff from the earth, from the face of the earth. And so before that sort of blowing away of the wicked happens, God says, hold on, we're going to seal God's people. And we'll talk a bit more about that. But I want to just dwell on the four directions. Why must this be done from four directions? Because in the end, God's people will be gathered back from all four directions, from the north and south and the east and west. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, we see God's promise to gather back his scattered people. For example, post-exile, that God will gather his people from the east and west and north and south, and he will gather them back. In the Old Testament, it is pictured as Israel will be gathered back from being scattered across the globe. And then in the New Testament, we see, for example, in Jesus and in other passages, in Matthew 8, verse 11, it says, Jesus says that from the east and west, people will come and they will sit down together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So this amazing inclusion of all of the races from east and west will be brought back, will be brought back to God into the kingdom of God. And so we have this picture that the winds must be held back from every from all the four directions, because God's people will be protected or sealed in the end from those winds. And in verse 2, we see that an angel comes from, in some versions it says the east is actually from, in the original Greek, it's from the sunrise. And I think that this may be a picture of God's glory among the nations. In Malachi 1 verse 11, it says, "For my name will be great among the nations." Really, the concept of nations in the Bible is races, racial people groups. From where the sun rises to where it sets, from the east to the west. And so we have this picture in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7 verse 2, it says, "The seal of the living God is carried by this angel." And he says, "Hold to those angels, hold back the winds, we're going to seal these people on their foreheads." And a seal is really a mark of ownership. If you seal a letter and you put the king's seal on it, it marks the ownership of that letter and who authored that letter and authorized that letter. The seal on the foreheads, what does that mean? So we have pictures, for example, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, of the seal being the seal and the guarantee until the day of redemption. And the day of redemption for God's people is ultimately the final redemption, the resurrection into a new creation, into glory. And the seal is the guarantee by God that that will happen. Now, the forehead is also marked a place where people are marked for salvation. We see this in Ephesians 6, verse 17. We even see this in Ezekiel 9, where people are actually marked on their foreheads for salvation. And then a whole lot of unrighteous people are marked for destruction. The Passover, we're also familiar with marking to be saved, because at the Passover, the lamb's blood was actually placed over the door frame. And this showed who was to be saved. I think you'll be familiar with some of these concepts. And the forehead is also, in contrast, a place of the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, where world destruction will happen ultimately to people who are marked with the mark of the beast, and they worship the beast in opposition to those who will follow God and have their names in the book of life and who worship God. And so in those first three verses of Revelation 7, we see that the world destruction that we see in Revelation and in Revelation 6 and 8 won't blow away those who are sealed by God, those who are sealed in Revelation 7. Who is then sealed? So Israel, in those first 8 verses, it shows that the people are sealed from all the tribes of Israel. And what does Israel represent? You'll see that in Israel, in the Old Testament, Israel always represented God's holy people. It represented people redeemed out of Adam's kind, that is humankind, to be a separate group of people, a separate holy people set apart for God's own special possession. And we see this in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7, and we see that in other places, in Leviticus, where it says that that these people basically will be purified and are made a special people for God's own purpose. So they are a holy remnant, just like Noah was a picture of that, a holy remnant of humankind, if that makes sense. And so Israel still represents this in the New Testament. There are people who may or may not be called Israel in Romans 9 and Galatians 6, and those who are considered the circumcised or the chosen race and the holy nation. And for people who are for God, God's own possession. And you would think, oh, that sounds like Israel. And then you realize it's actually referring to the church.
So God's holy people
initially are restricted to one racial group, that is Abraham's descendants and particularly Jacob and Israel's descendants
in Israel.
And then it expands and it becomes God's holy nation from all tribes and nations in the end. But I do believe that in those first eight verses, there is something said specifically about how Israel was sealed specifically to be God's holy people. Israel, also in Malachi 3, verse 3, we saw this, is going to be purified, like gold is refined. And what happens in gold refining? We have gold, the raw material is placed under great heat, and then the impurities float away, and then the pure gold remains. And so the remnant is holy. The remainder is purified. And who is sealed? So we have 144,000 people, making 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this 12,000 is really like a full number, a full complement of representatives from each tribe. You'll be familiar with the idea of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, being the full number of God's people. And in the New Testament, the 12 apostles, the full number of God's people. And we see this in Revelation also. There are 12 names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles on the New Jerusalem, on the gates of the city. And so the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes means a full number of representatives from each tribe. We actually see that it's not just proportional to the tribe size, population size. Even in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47 and 48, it shows that there will be people from each tribe among the restored exiles who come back into the promised land, and they will be given portions of land, not proportional to their size as it was in Joshua and in those early chapters of the land division, but they will be given all equal portions of land. And so if a tribe is represented among God's people in the end, it's almost like God will say, that's enough, we can move on, we need to reach the next tribe. I'll go more into some of these things in a moment, but it's enough to say God is on a mission. This is not just evangelism in general to reach more individual people for God's kingdom, because you'll see it that God's people are to be represented from each part of humankind, from each racial and tribal group, from all of the families of the earth, as Abraham is promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And when we look at those Israel's tribes in Revelation 7, we see a funny thing. There's actually been a purification even of Israel's tribes, because the list of Israel's sons in Genesis 48, 49 do not correspond exactly to the Israel's tribes in Revelation 7. This is very mysterious, so you'd be quite surprised, like, what happened there? So Dan is missing. And Ephraim is also missing. And in place we have Joseph. And Levi wasn't a traditionally allotted land in the promised land, being a priestly tribe, is actually present there. So what's going on there? So Ephraim and Dan had actually turned to idolatry. We see this in scripture, where they had even set up a golden calf in each of their lands. And they were worshipping this instead of the God who rescued them out of Egypt. And Ephraim, as a result, was broken into pieces, whether due to intermarriage or whether due to death rates or birth rates. But it was broken and lost its distinction as a tribe. And you see this in Isaiah 7 verse 8 and also in Hosea in multiple places and other parts of Scripture too. And then the tribe of Dan is actually missing from family records in 1 Chronicles 1 to 7. That's amazing. That's really stunning and kind of sobering, very sobering. Because you see that even among Israel, the tribes were being purified. And Levi, as we read in the Malachi passage, was to be purified and refined as gold and silver. And we also know the name of Joseph, which is represented in Revelation 7, is also a representative of a faithful and righteous remnant. There's something else to note from this list of tribes. Judah is listed first and honored. And so why is that? So Judah was actually a person who was a savior figure.
among his brothers, he actually put himself forward to save his brother Benjamin from slavery in Egypt when Pharaoh took Benjamin. And so he became this savior figure who would lay down his own life for the sake of his people. And so we find out later that in Matthew 1 that Jesus is actually from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is a descendant of Judah, and so he is from the tribe of Judah. And in Revelation 5 verse 5, it even calls him, Jesus, the Lion of Judah. He is the one who is powerful to save his people. And so that is significant, this listing. It might seem like just an ordinary list of names. But every word in the Bible is significant. Every word is significant. And Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, interestingly, are actually listed early on in those list of tribes, which is quite unusual because they were actually the sons of Israel's maidservants. Israel's maidservants were actually from the Haran, and the Haranites were actually from where Abraham was and lived before he was given the Abrahamic covenant, before he was given the promises that every people group on earth would be rescued into God's salvation plan. And so that might seem also a minor point, but I find it very fascinating, because even the Haranites were also numbered among God's chosen people and brought in some way by giving birth to the sons of Israel to be part of God's chosen people. And we see that in other passages too. In Matthew 1, for example, we see that Rahab and Ruth, these Gentiles, were actually included in and even became part of the royal line of the Messiah who would save the world. So God's grace, God's remarkable and amazing grace. In scene 2, in verses 9 to 17, we see the representatives of all races saved. And that is a remarkable vision and picture. Something that's hard to comprehend, but as you heard before, we have even a microcosm of that, the beginnings of the fulfillment of that picture among us. So in verse 9, we see the palm branches, people carrying palm branches and hailing Jesus as the King of David's kingdom. And David's kingdom is interesting because it included people of many races. We see this in 1 Chronicles 18, and we see that those people who turned to David and even offered tribute to him, he spared and he gave them peace in his kingdom. And we see this in Psalm 2, and Acts 4 even specifically mentions Psalm 2 and says, this king, this Son of God figure who is going to rule over all of the nations, kiss the Son, turn to him, be spared. Perhaps he will spare you from the judgment that is to come. And Acts 4 says that this was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus the Son of David. There's a lot of things. Revelation has a lot of symbolism, right? So before the Son of, they stand before the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who was slain to redeem the world from its sin and to pay the price for sin. And he is worthy to receive the reward of his sufferings. This was something said by the Moravian missionaries. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the reward of his sufferings, because God has paid the price for sin and for the sins of the whole world in the death of Jesus. And so the death of Jesus has yet to reclaim and redeem, if you like, all the peoples, because the full price for what he paid has not been redeemed. There are still yet people groups to be gathered in. And in time, Jesus will be worshipped by every existing race and language group, which is God's plan and God's mission for the church. God's mission actually is the church, but it's a church that is bigger than we could imagine and more far in reaching in scope and from every language. And we see the reversal of Babel. We see the reversal of the scattering of people and dividing of people in all these different language and tribal groups and being brought back under one God in one church. Salvation belongs to God in verses 10 to 12. And honor belongs to God. And worship belongs to God. And salvation belongs to God. This is not our pet project. This is God's program. Salvation belongs to him. He's authored it. It's his mission. It's his program. It's his plan, his purpose. And therefore, when he achieves it, The honor belongs to him. Not to even individual units sent out into the world, but it belongs to him because he is the author, he is the commander, and he and the worship rightly belongs to him because he made the world, he made all its peoples, and he paid the price to redeem all its peoples. And so the worship rightly belongs to him. And so we go out only to reclaim what is truly and rightly his already. So the mountains also are his. In verses 13 and 14, we see that someone asks, where have these people come from? And the answer comes through suffering, from testing in the trenches of war, the war against the kingdom of darkness, against the deceptions of Satan, and humankind followed Satan into sin and death. And so we have this divide between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and these people have come from suffering. And do you know what suffering does? It's a crucible. It's a heat. It's the heat that refines God's people. Is that not true? And so verses 14, I think, also can be understood as the church militant and the church triumphant. So we have the church militant, which is in the world, wrestling against sin and death and darkness and the forces of Satan and fighting this war. And the war, the battle's not over yet. And yet one day we know that the church will be triumphant, and God has promised it, that there will be victory day. And the victory day will come when we see this picture happening, when we see this picture of people standing. And so that question that we asked, who will stand? Who will stand before God's throne? We see it actually fulfilled. In verse 15, we see these people are standing before God's throne. Who will stand? These people will stand. Every people group on earth in white robes, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and able to serve God in his sanctuary, in his holy temple. And in Revelation 21, we see that God's holy temple will be God dwelling with his people on a new earth, in the new creation. And in that new creation, there will be no death and no tears. And this is in verses 16 and 17. I think we get a clue for where this fruition and this final fulfillment will happen. There's going to be no death and no tears. Isaiah 49 verse 10 speaks of no hungering, no thirst, and the leading of his people to springs of water by a shepherd who will feed them. Ezekiel 34 verse 23 is referenced there. And Isaiah 49 actually even speaks of something else that's very remarkable, and which is in theme with this. I'll just quickly seek to read two verses from Isaiah. So Isaiah 49 verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you also as a light to the nations, that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. So this is speaking about Jesus here. And in verse 12, behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And Sinim is actually an ancient word for Asia, the Far East. Even the Far East are the places which were not reached in former times. People will come and be saved. And the Sinites actually are, interestingly, in Genesis 10, listed as descendants of Canaan, so a cursed tribe. And yet, they too will find a place among God's people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes in verse 17 of Revelation 7. This actually is quoted again in Revelation 21, verse 4, and with the addition of death will be no more. And so this is where I get this thesis, if you like, that this is in the new world. This is in the new creation, that death will be no more. And so in this new world, there will be representatives of every tribe and clan of the old humankind. If that is true, and there are many fronting people groups still in the world today, there are still more to come. There are still more people groups to be reached with the gospel and to come into God's kingdom. And so Revelation 7 shows that God will complete a purpose and plan to redeem a holy and purified people out of every race and tribe and tongue in the world and the language of the world, and to complete the kingdom of God and the church triumphant, there are more tribes to be brought in. So which tribes still remain? Which people groups still remain?
So there are many unmentioned frontier people groups. One good resource is joshuaproject.net/frontier, and you can go to that and see where who these people are. I've defined the frontier people groups as, it is defined in missiology circles, as less than 1 in 1,000 people, among them are believers. And about 30% of the world's people groups are in frontier people groups. They're making a population of almost 2 billion. And these people have almost no chance of hearing about Jesus from someone in their own people group, in their own language. These are the 39 frontier people groups which have a population of over 10 million. And there are 276 frontier people groups which have a population of over 1 million. And you can see the distribution mostly in this what's called the 1040 window, predominantly in Asia and also in the Middle East and North Africa. But how does the gospel reach a new race? And how about yours? How did the gospel reach your race and your tribal group, your people group? So let's think about even the history of how it came to Australia. Because this escapes us, I think, sometimes when we take it as, well, we've already known the gospel for a long time, so and we've had churches for a long time. But believers arrived in the 18th century, and predominantly, you're coming from a British and a Scottish heritage, so the British too were not always reached with the gospel. We have times in which they were under Rome, in the Roman Empire, and Gregory the Great actually noticed that there were Anglo-Saxon slaves in a marketplace, and he sent missionaries to them, including Augustine, who has become also famous for other reasons as well, and Scottish missionaries, including Ninian and Columba, reached Scotland. And so that happened in around in the 4th to the 6th centuries, so a bit earlier on in the piece. But in Australia, this has only been about since the 18th century. In Singapore, in the 19th and 20th centuries, there were various things happening, but one of them was the Teochew people, which is my people. I grew up in Australia, and I've lived in Hobart, and but my birthplace was Singapore, from a Teochew Chinese heritage. There was a man, a British missionary called John A. Cook, who ministered at Princess Street, and learnt the language of the Teochew people, planted churches, and my great-grandfather also later preached at Princess Street, and I think is a fruit of that labour of a missionary who was willing to go. Borneo, Malaysia, my wife was born there in Sabah, and a mid-19th century, a medical missionary, Francis McDougall, came and did things essentially similar to what we're doing, and planted churches, and head-hunting tribes were still remaining, people who would go and be cannibals and hunt their enemies and stick their heads on a stick, and see Hudson Southwell from Australia, no less, went to them and sought to seek a church established among them. And so in the 21st century, many people groups still await, and we've seen that on the screen. So will you go? Or if you're not in a position to go, this too finds a fit in God's plan. Don't feel guilty or something about that. Will you send workers, and will you pray for them? Will you be part of this? Will you participate in what is God's plan? If you are in the church, then you are part of God's plan for the church and for God's grand vision for the church and for the mission for the world. So let's pray as we think through these things and we come to God, and let's kneel before him in worship and in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you show us your purposes in Revelation for your people and for your church and for the world. And indeed, it's not just in Revelation, it's throughout the Bible. If we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it, and if we had time, we would go through much more. But Lord, we thank you for this revelation, and we pray that you would convict our hearts, you would touch us and grip our hearts for the vision to see it as you see it. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray also, Lord, that you would spare us from and lead us not into temptation. We pray that this word would not be stripped from our hearts, would not be taken by the evil one, but deliver us from the evil one. Because the kingdom is yours. The kingdom does not belong
to the evil one. It belongs to you and to Jesus Christ our Lord. And the kingdom is yours, the power and the glory forever. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.